If you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 6 as we return to our study. Acts chapter 6, find ourselves here. Acts chapter 6. Our focus text this morning will be verses 1 through 7. Luke writes and records for us concerning the early church in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose among the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick up from out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man of full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The family unit is so very important. In fact, God established the family unit even before He established the church. The healthy nuclear family that entails the husband and wife, man and woman respectively speaking, as they were born, male and female. This is ridiculous that we have to even discover this and talk about it this way. But for the sake of our own culture, we have to make these distinctions that this family, the husband and the wife, male and female, man and woman, as God ordained, this nuclear family with the children serves as a foundation of a healthy society. So as you destroy the family, you destroy society. As the family goes, so goes society. Some of the greatest joys in all my life have been found in my own family unit, and probably yours also. And I know that I speak personally for myself and for my wife as we were just kind of talking about those days when our children were so much smaller and how we relished those moments. Some of the greatest joys, but also at the same time, some of the greatest pains and discouragements and disappointments are found there also. My wife and I had 4 children. We're surrounded by those who have large families. Some of our very best friends back in the promised land of Georgia raised 8 children. My former pastor raised 6. Some former church members years back had 10 children. My brother-in-law have 7 children. And I'm here to tell you that it doesn't take much to stir the pot when you get that big a family. And you get all those siblings together. The biggest fights and the biggest arguments are usually over the most insignificant, silliest of things, trivial things. "He looked at me wrong, Daddy." Or, "This is one of my children. She's moving her feet, Mommy." Moving her feet. And then you hit the wonderful teen years where everything's a big deal, right? You have independency issues. You have hormone issues. You have privacy issues. You have I already know everything issues. And then you tack on the sin nature in the teenage years, and it goes from bad to worse. The sin nature that rebels against everything that is good and that is pleasing to God, such as unjust anger, lust and greed and pride and envy and selflessness and unthankfulness. I mean, this all makes for a fun life, and it all happens within this family unit. The parents come to realize that you have to choose your battles. Every heel is not a heel to die on with your kids. You keep the main thing the main thing. Some days you just feel like you're just not going to survive. A professor once told me that a bulldog can whip a skunk, but it ain't worth it. It takes wisdom to be a parent. So you can know how to navigate through the waters. It takes courage and perseverance. It takes selflessness. You work long hours to provide. You stay up long hours to survive. A family makes sacrifices for one another. It labors to show humility towards one another and compassion and care towards one another. It works hard to show love for one another and towards one another. And why do I mention this? I mention it because of the various metaphors that the Bible uses concerning the church. The Bible talks about the church being the bride of Christ, the new temple, a building, a priesthood, God's house, the body of Christ. It also speaks of the church as a family. Paul tells Timothy to view the church members as members of a larger family in 1 Timothy 5. God is our heavenly Father. We are His sons and daughters, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We are together brothers and sisters who love one another and are willing to lay down our lives for one another. And this is the very family that we come in contact with in Acts chapter 6. Now in chapter 6 through 8, transition is taking place if you remember our study. The church will soon be moving beyond the borders of Jerusalem and going to different areas. So why does this matter? Because of Acts chapter 1 verse 8. When Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." So when the church begins to move beyond its borders, then understand that it will be breaking down barriers. You understand? It's going to be breaking down racial barriers and national barriers and religious barriers, cultural barriers. And as you read through the book of Acts, we notice that it's not all about the Jews, but it becomes about the Gentiles also. To go to the other parts for the church means you go to the people who don't look like you, who don't think like you, who don't act like you. They'll go to the Samaritans, they'll go to the Romans, they'll go to the Corinthians. They will face the free and they will face the enslaved. They will come in contact with Judaism and paganism. Men and women, Christianity, I'm telling you, Christianity is about to turn the world upside down upon its head. This is about the church willingly and joyfully carrying out the commands of Christ. And one of the things that all the Gospels record, and that can't be said of everything, all the Gospels record the Great Commission. Matthew 28. "Go therefore into all nations, discipling all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all my commands." Right? And then he tells us in Mark 16, "Go into all the world and proclaim the whole gospel to the whole creation." Luke 24:47, "Repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." John 20, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So it's not a small task that we're dealing with here. And so the book of Acts reveals the fulfillment of this commission, and they begin to realize that there is a Judea and that there is a Samaria in these chapters. All throughout chapter 12, from chapter 6 to chapter 12, they realize this commission is expanding beyond their borders, beyond Live Oak, beyond Jerusalem. In chapters 13 through 28 of Acts, Paul will carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. And here we are, the family of God, still the family of God, continuing on the mission of Christ as we prepare for the marriage supper of the Lamb, as we prepare for His coming, as a bride waiting for her groom. And after He returns, we will see Him face to face, and then that faith that we have now will be set aside. And those missions that we commit to will be no more. And so as a family in Acts 6 gets up every day of their lives with the purpose of glorifying God by giving the gospel to the world, the family will not be beyond the scope of having family matters. Follow me. This is a family. And anytime you get in a family, there's going to be a little rift here and there. There's going to be some squabbling. There's going to be some pain. There's going to be some suffering. They have the good and they have the ugly. And this passage is a very crucial passage. It doesn't appear that way on the surface. But how the church responds to this family matter could be a deciding factor of whether the Great Commission will carry on or it won't carry on. whether the family, the church family, is going to be healthy or not healthy. So I'm not surprised, don't be surprised, that the church is at a crucial point here. Don't be surprised that they have to deal with problems, because the church has always dealt with problems throughout its history. But you know why? Because the church is full of sinners. We're redeemed sinners. We're not the same sinners we used to be. But until the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place, we're going to deal with sin. So we know that truth. Sinners. Different sinners. But the church has a problem here. The problem and how they deal with the problem will be the focus. I want to break this down, this text, and this is what we see. In the context of understanding this as a family unit, the church as a family, there is family growth. We see that in chapter 6, verse 1. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, the church is exploding with new believers. And as you see, search the book of Acts, you'll see that it's ongoing. In fact, the phrase increasing in number is used in the present tense, meaning that it was ongoing, habitual. The church was continually growing. They were growing with new believers. God is doing a good thing here, and the good thing is plastered all throughout the book of Acts. And I want to emphasize this once again because I've done it so many times, and this would be rapid fire. There's a pattern of growth. 3,000 believers in Acts chapter 2. The believers were added daily in Acts chapter 2, 47. Acts 4, 4 tells us that 5,000 men were added. Acts 5, 14 says the believers were added to the Lord and multitudes. Acts 6 says they were increasing in number. Acts 6, 7 says the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. Acts chapter 9, verse 31 says that it multiplied on and on. More and more believers came to know, more and more people came to know Jesus Christ. They had witnessed the signs and the wonders of the apostles that turned them to the power of Jesus Christ. They heard there were people hearing the message and seeing the consistent godly life, and they were coming to know the Lord. They heard the message of the death, burial, and resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus, and they believed it. And they saw themselves, as the Bible presents them, as worthless sinners in need of rescue. I remember in Acts chapter 9, as Peter healed a man who was bedridden and paralyzed for 8 years, he said, "Ananias, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise up, make up your bed." And immediately the residents of Lydia and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. People all over the place were doing this. Just a few verses later, in Acts 9:42, Paul is called to a nearby town where this lady named Tabitha had died. He went in, and after putting all the people outside, he knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And as it became known through all the town, the Bible says, many believed on the Lord. That's right. One fascinating text that the Bible teaches us in Acts chapter 19, the scripture indicates that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And in Acts chapter 19, verses 18 and following, listen to what happened. "Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought all their books together, and they burned them in sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it come to 50,000 pieces of silver. And the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Please listen. Some have estimated that the value of those books they burned were probably even to the amount of $6 million in common currency today. Do you know why they burned them? Because there's a new treasure in their life. They value something greater than their incantation books, their magic books. They don't need those anymore. They have the Lord of glory living in them through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so within the family is exponential growth that gives no sign of dying down. But ironically, at the same time, this growth causes pain and causes problems. So there's family growth, but there's also family problems. It's found in the second part of verse 1, it says, "And a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Now listen closely. This verse doesn't make the church look very good, because it doesn't seem to bring glory to God. It uses words like complaint, murmurings, This wasn't right, by the way. The murmurings that were going on by the widows was not right. It was not godly. But he uses words like, the phrase like rose again. It's the word neglect. And it looks like part of the church is being taken advantage of one of the most vulnerable groups in the scriptures, and that is widows. And at first glance, this verse may even indicate that the church is maybe even showing some partiality, which, by the way, James forbids in James 2. It looks like the people of God were being unloving, and at the same time, they look like a bunch of hypocrites. Because they say, you know what, we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love one another, but we're showing partiality and not making distribution of the food that they need. They preach compassion and care for the needy, care for the hurting, but they appear to be intentionally withholding from the poor and needy. Now listen, there's no indication in this passage of Scripture that this is an intentional thing. Let me just break this down, because you have three groups of people in this one little phrase. The church was comprised of all three of these groups of people. Here they are. One of them is the Hellenist. Now, the Hellenist is a Greek-speaking Jew. That's all it is. They were Jews of the dispersion. Throughout the Jewish history, Jews were scattered all throughout the land because of captivity. And then they took up residence in these lands, and they took upon the culture and the language of these lands. And the language of that day was Greek. And so these Jews, the Hellenists, as here, were Jewish, Greek-speaking Jewish people. You see many of them in Acts chapter 2 of the day of Pentecost. The language of the day, again, was Greek. So they took on the language. They took on the culture. They attended their own synagogue that spoke Greek. They read the scriptures and the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint. Many Hellenists, Greek-speaking Jews, came to Jerusalem in their older age just to die so that their life would end in Jerusalem. Then there's the Hebrews. These were Jews who lived in Palestine, and they spoke Aramaic, which really is a classical form of Hebrew. They read the scripture in the original Hebrew. They worshipped in the synagogues in Hebrew. And so there, between these two groups, the Hellenists and the Hebrews, there is this cultural difference, and there is this language difference. But then there's the widows. When Hellenist Jews came to live in Jerusalem in their older age, they came to die. That is, they intended to live their final days in Jerusalem, and upon death, they left widows. And these widows would much of the time be separated from their family because they had come back to Jerusalem and they had no one to care for them, no way to make a living. I want you to understand something about widows in the Jewish culture. You could not be considered a good Jew if you forsook the widow. And the scripture is clear as to how to treat widows, Deuteronomy chapter 24, Deuteronomy chapter 26, that when they were dealing with their crops, and they were gleaning their crops, and if you left some, don't go back. You leave it for the widow. You leave it for the fatherless. It was a way that God provided for the needy. James says in 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled is this, that to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. And this is how it plays out, church. There is a biblical responsibility to care for widows, yes. And the church has been committed to this care in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. You remember they voluntarily brought all their goods together. The wealthy would sell their land and give the money, lay it at the apostles' feet so that the needy could be taken care of. But some were still being neglected. And the way this is used when it says neglected, that it's continuous action. It happened back then and it was still going on at the time. So you know what the reasons for the factions were? It was growth. Some of the problems in the church or the family stems from the way how fast they were growing. Do you know one child is usually easier to handle than eight? I don't know. I've been there and I've seen my friends handle it. And the more people you have, usually the more problems or the potential to have problems. And it's ironic that the troubles came from something good here. And this seems to be clear by the next reason or the faction, and it's simply neglect. The Bible says because their widows were being neglected in the daily ministry. One verse reveals a problem in the church at this time. They had Satan attack them by causing suffering externally through imprisonment and being beaten, the church. Satan had attacked them internally when Ananias and Sapphira lied to God, which God could have just, this could have been disastrous for the church. But God, in His mercy, sustained the church by judging the church. God judged the church because He loved the church. The judgment of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 revealed to the rest of the church and to the world that saw it then and is reading about it to this day that God is serious about having a pure bride, beloved. No groom wants to find out that his bride has been unfaithful before marriage and certainly not unfaithful after marriage. Persecution from without. Sin from within. And they had internal problems. Satan keeps trying to destroy, but God is intervening. The church will triumph. Now, the reason for this neglect is not clear, but I believe that it could be some issues with the overwhelmingness, responsibility that the apostles had, and they couldn't take care of it all. It could very well have been a language barrier, that they didn't speak the language or they couldn't understand. There was an issue, and so for some reason, there was an issue with getting the right portions to these widows. But here's an important point. They were committed to resolve the problem. Just because you tend to pretend a problem doesn't exist doesn't make it go away. It's not an option. This is an obedience to Jesus issue. And any obedience to Jesus issue is not optional for the Christian. So there is family resolution. In verses 2 through 5, we're going to close with this passage and make some application. The Bible says, how do they handle this? This is a moment that the whole family, you remember, have your parents ever called you into the living room and said, listen, we all need to talk together. That's probably never good. There's probably some rebuke coming. There's some correction coming. So this is that living room moment, if you would, for the church. How do we deal with this passage? And the Bible teaches us, as we have read, that the Bible says that the apostles were devoted to the teaching of the word and to prayer. But the church was resolved through the apostles by the leading of the Holy Spirit. They were to take seven men and they brought them into leadership to help the apostles carry out the ministry to the church. And so when the problem raises its head, the apostles raise their hand to resolve it. Beloved, listen, this is not an issue that can be tabled for the next business meeting. This is not an issue where they developed a committee to investigate the problem. They didn't call a prayer meeting. They didn't call for Bible study. This is not an issue where only a few of them get together and so they can go deal with it. No, it's none of that. The problem was significant enough to address and summons the whole church. Time had come for relief. All hands on deck. What did they do? They selected these men. Men that would do the work of ministry. And they're men who would do the work of ministry with integrity and fear of God. Oh, how we need men of integrity who have a fear of God. We need them today. Daddies fearing God. Pastors fearing God. Brothers. Employees. I'm bothered by our culture today and what I see. A distortion of marriage and a distortion of male and femaleness. A distortion of manhood and womanhood. Even those who consider themselves to be manly are ungodly. There's young men today who and even older men appear to be wimps. I don't know any other way to say it. They're not manly, and they have no fear of God in their eyes. Are we not troubled by that? Do you not see that those men are going to be raising a generation of the same type of men and children? Should we not earnestly pray to God that He would break this cycle and raise up godly men who fear the Lord? There's a deep devotion from the church to do a godly thing. The church had physical needs, but they also had spiritual needs. And they both had to be ministered to. The apostles made it clear what their calling was. And they were devoted to that calling. So there was an organized leadership at this time. Some believe that it may be the institution of the office of deacon. It doesn't specifically say that, but it very well could be, or it could have led to that office being office later. But there was a raising up of the leadership to meet the needs at the time. And whatever the case, I don't want us to lose sight of the devotion that both the church had and the apostles had to meet the needs in the church. I read a story in the news this past week. I believe it was this past week, about a gentleman who had to go away for 4 days. And after he returned, he noticed something very awkward. It was off. And he had a truck in his yard, and he opened the hood of his truck, and he noticed that the whole front engine area was loaded down with black walnut from one of the local walnut trees in the community. He had a problem. He had a pest. Now, he had tried before to get rid of this little squirrel and deter this little squirrel with all kind of ways, but it all failed. So in 4 days, for four straight days, this squirrel stored his goods in the engine or the hood of this truck, this man's truck. And so when the insurance man came out to look at the truck, he took him 7 hours. Because he had to take the front end of the truck off, all the fenders and everything, took him 7 hours. And he unloaded multiple 5-gallon buckets of walnuts, equaling 175 pounds. And he didn't even get all the walnuts because the little squirrel put them in the frame of the truck and he couldn't get to them. I don't know. That's a devoted squirrel. He's passionate. He values those walnuts. He persevered. I want you to see what the people of God were devoted to, and we will close with this. They are devoted to preach. In verse 2 and verse 4, it is not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. Verse 4 says, B says that the apostles would give themselves to the ministry of the word. This is not the apostles saying that there's no value in serving the tables. He's not saying that, church. They're not undermining the work of the ministry of these seven men, but they are simply making known that the primary calling that they are called to is to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And this is not just any word. It's not my word. It's not their word. It is the word of God. It is God speaking to us. It is authored by God Himself. As holy men, we're carried along by the Holy Spirit. It is a word that men have to hear in order to be saved. It is a word that is the power of God unto salvation. It is a word that we hide in our hearts that we may not sin against God. It is a word that is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, giving me direction. It's teaching me. It's reproving my sinful behavior. It's correcting that sinful behavior. And it's pointing me in the right direction of godly behavior. That word. They were committed to that word. They made this clear. This is what we've set our mind to do. And if there is any deterrent, if they decide that they need to serve tables, my friend, then the preaching of the word goes awry. There is spiritual food that this church has to feast from. And if the church does not have the preaching of the word, then the church will decay. It does not survive off potlucks and movie nights. They are devoted also to prayer, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. The ministry of the Word and the ministry of the prayer go together. The apostles were fighting for the church every day. They were needing to hear from God. They needed to see the face of God. They were interceding and they were looking at God. So they used the weapons of the spiritual warfare, which is the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6, and prayer in all times, Ephesians chapter 6. They were doing that. Unfortunately, my friends, many pastors and many churches rather have pastors who can't commit to the word and prayer because they're too busy doing other things, serving food. In many churches, pastors are no more than glorified errand boys to carry out the ministries of the church. They're merely figureheads that bring a sermonette on Sunday, but other than that, just keep your distance and stay out of the way. We'll handle the affairs and administration of the church. Churches have not seen the importance of having the word as preeminent, and they need to allow their pastors to obey Acts chapter 6 verse 4. And when they're allowed to obey Acts chapter 6 verse 4, you will see a spiritual awakening among the churches of God. Then they're devoted to serve. In verses 3 through 5, the leadership was established. Seven Jews with Greek names were chosen. I think that's interesting. It could very well be purposed out of concern. In other words, they chose Greek people, Greek-speaking Jews, to minister to the Greek-speaking widows. They wanted to make sure that it happened and it took place. And I was concerned, and the love for the church very well could be that. Either way, leadership was chosen. But not just any leadership. Forgive me if I've told you, I remember being at a church, and every year we had this painstaking responsibility in November. I always cringe when November comes. Because we would meet together with the church, the nominating committee, and we would nominate people, unwilling people, to do unnecessary ministries. And the ministries that were necessary, they nominated unqualified people. It's the most ridiculous thing. We beg and plead for people, can you teach Sunday school? And they have no business teaching Sunday school. The leadership was just hoping to be there. But there's quite a different picture. The leadership was chosen here. The leadership had special characteristics. There was a delegation, and there was a delegation of men of good repute, the Bible says. Men of good repute. It's actually a verb used here, and it's present passive, and it means to testify. It's where we get our word martyr from. It means to testify or bear witness. It could carry the idea. Listen, they chose men, but not just any men. They chose men who were men of good repute, men who carried a good testimony in the community. So when the community looked at the church, they can say, Brother Stephen, yeah, he's a good man. There's something about that Stephen dude. Philip really shows a different lifestyle. They look at him and say, these men are godly men. They're known in the community to be worthy, God-fearing men. You don't just put anybody in any position. They took the ministry of serving tables very serious, and it required men of godly reputation to make certain that it would be carried out with godliness. They were men of the Spirit. They gave evidences that the Holy Spirit not only lived in them, but the Spirit lived through them. And this was evidence of that these men were Galatians 5 type of men who walked not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, men who displayed the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And then finally, they were men of wisdom. They carried the wisdom of God. Those who are committed to the Word of God have the proper fear and have a proper fear of God will carry out their business with the wisdom of God. They know what God wants. They know how God wants them to handle something. It's the ability to make right decisions that honor the Lord. It's a wisdom that isn't driven by a love for money, notoriety, or prestige. These men had none of that. Would to God that He would raise up leadership that knew what it meant to carry the cross of Christ. So here's how I would close it. I want you to be determined that God is worth it. In our pursuing, in our getting, in our going, be determined that God is worth it. To value God, to treasure Him, is to see that everything we do for Him is worth the cost of doing it. When you do it for the best of beings, then all the sacrifice is worth it. And then be determined that the truth is worth it. I'm grateful for you as a flock. I'm grateful that we have a flock that values the truth of God's Word and sees the significance of preparation and that it's paramount. But when the Scripture is better than fine gold to you, then it's worth every ounce of time we put in to knowing it. When we are convinced that God is speaking to us through His Word about our lives, then any sacrifice to know it is worth it. And finally, be determined the family is worth it. God has ordained that His work be carried out through the local church. And this church is so diverse and it's beautiful and it's wonderful. Jesus died for His church. He sings over His church. We are the family of God, and there's no family more diverse than the family of God. And yet we love one another. When we realize the significance that God has placed upon the church, then any God-honoring sacrifice made for it is worth it. Let's pray together.